Our sermon text today comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 11 through 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled, to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. For the time is near.
Please pray with me. Father, we need help feeling the seriousness of what you are teaching us through this portion of your word this morning. We play too many games in our lives. We watch too much TV, and we fritter away time, and we don't usually count our lives as valuable or as important as they actually are. And here you are telling us and showing us about not just the end of history, but the one who brings the end of history, the one who is the goal of history, your Son. And so, Father, I pray for the work of your Spirit now to help us feel in these minutes the gravity of what we're being taught, so that we might be faithful stewards over this message. And I pray, Father, specifically that you will be at work in the lives of those who have entered this room as non-Christians, so that they will not leave it as non-Christians. So I ask for the gift of salvation to be given as you make your Son and his triumph plain to them. So please do that and glorify yourself. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text is about the second coming and shows us our Lord Jesus as he comes in triumph. And the purpose of this sermon is to call you not to curiosity about the second coming, but to worship the second comer. I have no interest in doing anything except dismantling some of the nonsense that we learn from bumper stickers. The second coming is shoved in our face all the time, and the main preoccupations of our culture have to do with things like when. That is not the main issue in the Bible. We're curious about whether, and I've largely steered clear of this as we've worked our way through Revelation for a year, where the predominant way that people view the book of Revelation is as a kind of a map or a jigsaw puzzle that we're supposed to figure out. We're supposed to look at the pieces and hold them up as we're watching the news and say, is that person the Antichrist and all that kind of stuff? And that is just not the interest of the book of Revelation. It's not the interest of the Bible when it comes to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to lay the groundwork for thinking about the second coming with you, which will continue when our family, God willing, gets back from vacation here in a couple weeks. And I want to begin this week by looking at this portrait. First, by thinking about the wider context of what the New Testament teaches us about the second coming of our Lord, and then examining just one of what really are three strands here that we see in this portrait of our Lord when He returns. What we see in these verses, if you take the symbolism, is it basically breaks down into three roles that our Lord will have when He returns in triumph. The first is that He will be a conquering warrior, which is why He's on a white horse. The second is that He will be a righteous judge. And the third is that He will be an all-powerful king. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to set the second coming into a wider context in the New Testament to liberate you from your bumper sticker theology. And then I want to look at this theme of Jesus as the righteous judge. And every one of those, each one of those three roles that we see Him fulfilling here in these verses is meant to fuel your worship of Him this morning. They are ways that we are being shown the greatness of Jesus Christ. This is not about intellectual curiosity. I have no interest in answering your questions. What I have an interest in is worshiping our Lord for His greatness. And when the second coming happens, all the veils are off. What Peter, James, and John were shown for just an instant on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of our Lord Jesus that was so immense and overwhelming, they saw it only for a glimpse, only for a second. That will be the state in which He comes back permanently, and so we are to worship Him this morning. Let's think, if you will, with me here first about how the New Testament kind of lays the groundwork for our Lord's second coming more widely. Because if we're going to understand Revelation 19, 11 through verse 16, I had Jim read through verse 19, but really my focus is going to be 11 through 16. If we're going to understand that, we need to understand it in its own context. We also need to understand it as wider New Testament context. What role is the second coming of our Lord supposed to play in our lives? Does it play any role in your life? Is it just something that's out there that you know is going to happen? Or is it meant to be a truth that changes how you live today? And you know where I'm voting on that. It's meant to change us today. And what I want to show you from the New Testament here is that Christ's people, according to the New Testament, are defined by their desire for the Lord's return. In other words, one of the main features we see again and again across the New Testament is that Christ's people are defined and shaped by their longing for their Lord's return. And we're going to move around in the New Testament, a bunch of places here. So I want you to get ready to turn in your Bible. But before I tell you what the first text is, I also want you to look to your left and look to your right, which means I shouldn't see your eyes. Okay. And I want you to recognize if somebody next to you doesn't have a Bible. We're going to have to move around in the Bible a lot this morning. And so I want you to be good hosts. And I want you to help them find the pages in the Bible where these places are. Or I want you to share your own Bible with them. Let's look first at Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. Remember I said that the thesis here is that the way the New Testament depicts it is that Christ's people are defined by their desire for His return. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Paul is teaching the Philippians. He's saying he has just finished talking about how amazing the gospel is that we receive the righteousness of Christ by faith as a gift from God. But that doesn't satisfy Paul. That's not enough. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we eagerly wait. We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. You see, Paul knows he's a justified sinner, but he wants to be done being a sinner. How about you? Oh, Paul thanks God that he is reconciled to God. Thanks Him for this present enjoyment of reconciliation with God. But you know what? The presence of sin is still a reality in the Christian's life. And Paul is looking, not inside, he is looking to heaven for Jesus' return eagerly, so that that day will come when this body of our humble state will be transformed into the body of Jesus' glory, when He comes in triumph and finally and fully eradicates sin. You see, it's central to Christian identity to long for Jesus to come, because it means that we will be like Him. Right? Remember what the Apostle John says in 1 John. Now we're children of God. It hasn't yet appeared what we will be. I mean, think about that. Now, today, we are children of God. That should make you leap for joy. You have God as your Father. And it hasn't yet appeared what we will be. In other words, there's something even greater, if you can imagine it. But we know this, John says, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is when He appears. You tired of your sin? You tired of hearing the Word and not doing the Word? You tired of living in the same rut over and over again? You tired when you look into the mirror of God's law and you look at yourself and you see this gap and you have a longing, and despite how much you try, you are still walking with a limp? Do you long for that lame limb to be healed? Oh, I long for that so much. And the only way it's going to happen is when Jesus comes back. It's not going to happen if I go to the right seminar or General Assembly and get that right illustration. Just panning for gold. Maybe I just read that one book. Hear that one sermon. Meet with that one counselor, panning for gold. Friends, the answer to those longings comes from one place and one place only. And Paul knows it. It comes from the return of Jesus Christ. We do not make ourselves new. So we eagerly wait for that Savior from heaven. And when I read that in Paul, what it exposes in me is how much self-righteousness I'm committed to in myself. How much my life is so often driven by a self-improvement project. Just tell me the rules. Let me figure it out. Maybe you know people like that. Maybe you is people like that. Second text, 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8. Which is right after 1 Timothy. Paul says, he's in prison now in 2 Timothy. He's in prison. And at the end of his ministry, and he's looking back, and he says in verse 7, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, now notice this, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearance. See, what Paul's looking forward to, see, he's not changing. His vision is ultimately very fixed and very focused. What he is saying is that he's looking forward to that reward, And it's going to happen when the Lord Jesus appears in glory at His second coming. And the reason that second coming is going to be loved is not so Paul will get the crown of righteousness, but because it will be His appearing. Because it will be the Lord Jesus' appearing. Because He will now come in all of His glory. The whole world will know. As Paul sits there in this Roman jail cell, he's an apostle on the Damascus Road. He saw the risen, exalted Lord. And his whole ministry has been about being mocked and abused by those who thought he was a nut. And there he is in this Roman jail cell in a hole in the ground. And he is saying, my hope is in that day when my Lord will appear in all of His glory, when the world will know that Jesus is Lord. He looks forward to that return because it is Jesus' return. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. You see, there's a passion here for the Lord's return that isn't peripheral. What I'm just trying to show you is that there's this consistent focus on the second coming. When you look in the New Testament, not focusing on when is the Lord going to return, but focusing on how that hope of Jesus' return, when He will transform everything, when He, the one through whom God is going to mediate His kingdom power, when He comes, how everything will be changed and how that reality shapes the present. It gives Paul joy in a jail cell. It enables him to look. He doesn't need to look at his life. I mean, if I was in a Roman jail cell, I would think? I would think, where did I go wrong? What mistake did I make here? Did I not pray enough? Did I not listen enough? Did I not memorize enough? That's how I would operate. And Paul is able in that jail cell. And just imagine what that was like. I mean, I think it would make Guantanamo look like a showroom. And yet there's joy there, isn't there? Because he knows that it doesn't matter if the Romans disregard him, because he has Christ's return as his hope. And the writer of the Hebrews does exactly the same thing, verses 27 and 28 in chapter 9. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once, in other words, he died, to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who, what, wait Him? Eagerly. Who eagerly await Him. In other words, there's a longing for Christ to return that is at the heart of Christian identity. And it's not just that this mess would get wrapped up, but that we would see Jesus in His glory. How much of a longing is there in your heart? This is what I've been forced to ask. Is there a longing in my heart for the honor of Jesus to get big? Do I long for the return, not so that it will be an escape hatch for me, but so that Jesus will receive the honor that He is due from the nations? Friends, to love Jesus means to want Him to receive the glory that is His due. Isn't that obvious? But I don't live like that. But I see this drumbeat, this metronome of passion, of eagerly awaiting the Lord's return, wanting things to be made clear. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a little more subtle, but it is powerful. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Sounds pretty triumphalistic, right? Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, anticipating the Lord's second coming. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, at His second coming. Persevere through trial so that the Lord Jesus will be given praise and glory and honor when He returns, because you have borne witness to Him. And this is the verse I love. Verse 8, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Peter had seen Him and loved Him. But the recipients of 1 Peter had not seen Jesus, but they love Him. And though you do not see Him now, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, He hasn't come back yet, but you believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Do you see what's happening there? Peter is writing to these saints, and they are enduring trials, and he is saying that they are to persevere, and he is bearing witness that they love the Lord Jesus, and they even now in the midst of those trials rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's big joy. And he's saying, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If that's true now, then when He appears, you will rejoice. But why? Because the trials are over? No. Because He will appear. It will be His appearing. You don't see Him now, but you love Him. You want to see Him. Do you? Or is He a service provider? You see, if you're not interested in this, I think there are two dangers. If these verses don't awaken a desire in you to want to share that eager waiting for the Lord's return, there's two dangers of disinterest that I just want to alert you to. It either means that you don't know your world, or it means that you don't know Jesus. Friends, let's think about our world. I mean, one explanation for why somebody would not eagerly want the Lord's return is because they're pretty well settled here. Home life is pretty good. I've got good roots. Things seem to work pretty well. Whether I've got prosperity or health or any kind of metric of success, but things are pretty good here. I really, when Jesus comes, He's going to change everything. I'm not sure that I want that. So if you find yourself disinterested in this, I want you to ask yourself this question. Are you too much at home here? Are you too satisfied with the status quo here? You know, it's very interesting to me, this whole election in Iran. I find this totally fascinating. Because everybody knows, not everybody knows, I shouldn't exaggerate like that. But a lot of people don't like the incumbent president, Ahmadinejad. And so what we're being shown in these news stories is an anti-hero, right? Mousavi. And we see all these posters in the news story with him smiling on these beautiful campaign posters. And he looks like a really nice guy, right? So we're thinking, we know this guy is an absolute loose cannon, Ahmadinejad. So how much worse could it be? This guy must be a good guy. Well, did you know that this is the guy who first bought the first centrifuges that Iran ever bought when he was prime minister? Did you know that? And did you know that he supported... Yeah, that has to do with the nuclear program, by the way. See, the reason we don't like him is because he wants Iran to have a nuclear program. Well, hello, Mousavi's the one who wrote up the first shopping list.
He also is a guy who has passionately defended the taking of the embassy in 1979. Friends, we just aren't given enough good choices. We need Jesus to be the president of Iran. We need Jesus to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the earth. If you're not interested in His return, you're not paying attention. And I wonder if you're really paying attention to Him. I mean, friends, if we could look at history now, you know how sometimes when in Florida in the summer, this is one of the things I love about Florida in the summer, you walk outside, it is so humid sometimes, you just feel like the sky is going to pop. Right? You just want that thunderstorm, it's just going to snap. Right? Because it's so humid. If we could look at history from God's perspective, what we would see is that history has ripened to this point where it's just about to crack open. And the glory of Jesus is going to be revealed. I mean, we see things, we are told things in God's Word about how Jesus has been exalted to the Father's right hand. Everything has been put in subjection under His feet, right? He has the name that is above every other name. He's been exalted over everyone and everything. He's been given as head over all things to the church. The Father has already done this for Him. And we are waiting for that day when the sky will crack open and the glory of Christ will rain down so that earth and heaven will be made one. Friends, do you not want that? Are you not stirred by that? The people in the New Testament were. So at His second coming, let's now look at Christ as judge. The greatness of our Lord will be revealed at His second coming as He judges all men. Now notice, we're back in Revelation 19 now, so we're going to stay put, I think, at least for a minute. Notice that Jesus is portrayed and described as a judge here when He returns. He's a judge unlike any other. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True." And notice this, "And in righteousness He judges and wages war." Verse 12, "And His eyes are a flame of fire." Now notice what's being shown to us. There's a whole bunch of overlapping images. A conquering warrior, a conquering king or an all-powerful king and a righteous judge. And I just want to focus on Jesus' identity as the perfect judge. When He returns, friends, when He comes in His glory, when the day of God's mercy ends, when Jesus returns, He will come as the perfect judge whom God has appointed over all men. And this is being emphasized for us in this image two ways. First, you see in verse 11, in righteousness He judges. He is going to judge according to a perfect standard. In righteousness He judges. And I have appeared before plenty of judges. And I have not only been victimized by bad decisions, but I have benefited from bad decisions by judges. Earthly judges do not always apply the right standard. Verse 12, "His eyes are like a flame of fire." What's that a picture of? Well, this is from chapter 1 again. And we saw there that His eyes are like a flame of fire means He always sees the truth. He has a piercing gaze. So a judge like unlike any others, He is going to perfectly uphold the correct standard to every life. And He is going to base His judgments upon the actual facts. Now, I want that if you are not a Christian. I want that to land on you. Because the deeper He digs in your soul, is He going to hit gold? Or is He going to find more reasons to hold you accountable to God? He's going to see the truth. And He's going to apply the standard perfectly. And you might say, well, that's not fair. This whole thing, telling me that Jesus is a judge who's going to judge me, that's not fair because he's God. And it's not fair to judge me as a man according to God's standard because he's not a man. Oops. See the flaw in that logic? Because of the gospel? See, this is one of the aspects of God's kingdom and God's plan of redemption that just it just takes my breath away when I think about how perfectly suited it is. Because in the gospel, what we learn is that a man will be the measure of men. It is a man who is going to judge men. That's what we're taught in the New Testament. Jesus is the perfect judge of men because he is a man. Yes, he is the God-man, but he is not a man. So go with me to Acts chapter 17 now. I want you to see what Paul does with this. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31. Paul's in Athens. He's on Mars Hill. He's preaching. And his audience is a bunch of people who don't know the Bible. They're a bunch of Greek intellectuals. They haven't read the Old Testament. And Paul is announcing something so shocking. There's no gradual work in here to the announcement of what's true. He just drops it on them. And what he says in verse 30, starting at verse 30, Acts 17, verse 30, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent." That means in all the nations, including in Greece. Why? "Because he," God, "has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed." How is God going to measure men? He's going to measure men by a man. And how do we know that God has appointed this man, Jesus Christ, as a standard by which all men will be measured? He has raised him from the dead. So you see the objection that this is not a fair measurement, that you're going to be held to a standard that isn't in fitting with who you are, is false. Everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:10. It is a man who will judge men. A man. Now think about this. The incarnate. What qualifies him to do that? He is a man by virtue of the incarnation. He is qualified to judge every life because he is identified with every life. He left his glory aside and came and allowed himself to be enclosed by the walls of a cell. A little cell. And he grew up into a man. He went down to the roots of what it means to be a human, and he grew up into a man and always bore fruit to the glory of God. He identified with our nature completely. He came from the outside in and then grew up before God like a tender shoot, the prophet Isaiah says, and like a root out of parched ground. He grew up and always bore fruit to God. He was the man that we were intended to be in the garden. Every law of God he kept and honored. He came down to the lowest of places and then grew up from the roots and bore the ultimate fruit of a life that brought glory to God. He walked through the same temptations that you and I walk through. Right? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In fact, his experience of temptation was far more intense than ours because we give up and yield to it when it's at 2.0 on the Richter scale. We give in. We have no idea how strong temptation is. But Jesus, no matter how tough the tornado of temptation blew against him, he held his ground. He knows temptation. He can judge those who are tempted. How about his obedience? He learned obedience Book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 8 says, because he was a son, he learned obedience through that which he suffered. He learned obedience. He learned what it means to be a child who submits to parents who don't get it. He learned what it means to be as a young man under the authority of pastors and rabbis who aren't very holy. He learned what it means to be as a man under the authority of religious leaders who didn't care for him, who didn't love him, governmental leaders who didn't love him. And in all those things, in all those ways, his obedience flourished. Yes, Jesus is qualified to judge you. And you say, yes, but I've suffered. But not like him. Not like him. He is qualified to evaluate your life. Now, what do you do with that? Well, the first thing you have to do with that is you have to realize that he has already satisfied God's justice for you. The most urgent thing that I can say to you today is that as we are thinking about Jesus' second coming, I want you to be asking, why is God showing me the end now before the end? And he's showing you the end now, and he's showing you the greatness of Jesus Christ now and his perfection as a judge. He's showing it to you so you will know that this perfect judge will render perfect justice in the end. But before he comes back, what is to be proclaimed from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, from Dalan to Bangladesh, what is to be proclaimed is that Jesus, this perfect man, has already satisfied all the claims of God's justice on behalf of men. Friends, that is what he did at the cross. So he holds out to you the achievement of his life and death and resurrection and says, I have already made available to you the status of having perfectly satisfied the justice of God. And all he does is call you to repent and believe on him this morning. The answer is not from inside. The answer comes from outside. The problem is here. The answer is from Christ. So the first coming is the key to responding correctly to his second coming. Don't waste the mercy of God. Don't waste it. Don't waste the generosity of God. If you're a non-Christian, if it's not clear to you what I'm saying and all you're taking from this is, man, this is important, and you feel your heart being pulled right now and things are clear to you now and you don't exactly understand what you should do, I'll tell you what you shouldn't do, which is leave this room before you talk to me. Because if your heart is being pulled, then that means that the eternal Spirit of God is bearing witness to you that Jesus Christ is not a cartoon, but is the Lord. Don't waste that generosity. Don't assume that it will be here tomorrow. Your life is not your life. If Jesus is the judge appointed by God, this is not rocket science here. If Jesus is the judge who is going to stand over every life, then the first thing that means is your life is not your life. Because your life is going to be measured by a standard that is external to you. And so you need to recognize that belongs to God. That doesn't belong to you. Your life is not your life. There's not a single thing you have that God didn't give you, except your sin. That's what you give to him. Friends, your life is not your life. Jesus is the judge. Don't waste the generosity of God. Now, those applications were for non-Christians. What about Christians? And non-Christians, I invite you to listen in on this. This is not going to make sense to you until you come to Christ and give your life to him.
and rest upon His work. But one of the things you need to know as a non-Christian is that when you become a Christian, all suffering doesn't disappear. Amen? In fact, in many ways, your life becomes much more difficult. Contrary to Joel Osteen's lies. And if you have that book in your house, throw it out. Throw it out. It doesn't belong in the same house as the Word of God. What happens, the bigoted pastor says, what happens to Christians is often a lot of injustice and suffering. It was the normal experience for our first century brothers and sisters who were the original audience of the book of Revelation. Their lot was mostly suffering and persecution. And so when they see this picture of Jesus as the coming judge, what is the Holy Spirit wanting them to lay hold of? What is He giving them? When you are having your lunch handed to you over and over and over again, and it seems as you look around that evil is on the rise and wickedness appears to be triumphing. Oh yes, friends, when you hear that in the end there will be a judge on your behalf who will render perfect justice, that changes today. At least that's what God intends it to do. When we suffer wrong, when we are hurt, when we are the victims of injustice, there's a wrong way to respond. There are two wrong ways I want to talk to you. The first wrong way to respond is revenge. These are both godless ways to respond. When I take justice into my own hands, what I am saying is that God either is not around or He cannot be trusted to maintain my cause. So that what I do is I plan revenge. But God says that vengeance is mine. And our calling is to leave room for the vengeance of God. In other words, we let God be God. And when you see a vision of Jesus Christ coming, Jesus Christ who was able to say to Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting," what's the pronoun? "Me." Then that Jesus, when we see Him as this triumphant judge, then we are to realize and remember that He has our cause firmly in hand. The other wrong way to respond is to shut down. Say, you know, that's all this life is about. It's just suffering. And then you die. Now, some of you are doing that, actually. Some of you are just taking it on the chin, and you've closed off your heart. You have not allowed yourself to weep. You think that what it means to honor God is not to complain and to just kind of stoically respond to pain. You think that honors God, and you're really wrong. I invite you to open the book of worship, the Psalms. The saints complain a lot to God. And they're raw. Some of you have pain that you have just closed off. It's like a chamber that you have just closed off. You've suffered at the hands of someone else. And you've just closed it off. And God brought you here today so that you would realize that He has the last word and the final say over what's in there. And He intends for you to open that door and to pull out what you have tried to hide there, even though you've done a lousy job of it, and to bring it to Christ in worship and to trust that in the last day He will make perfect restitution. He will judge in righteousness. He will establish justice. He is your advocate. You see, that's the right way to respond. It is to entrust the cause of justice into the hands of my King, the righteous judge. It's not to close it off and try to put it into some kind of container. That doesn't honor Jesus one bit. It doesn't change the reality of your pain.
God has brought each of us here to this text on this day so that we would honor the greatness of Jesus Christ by taking those injustices and that suffering and putting it into the hands of the one who has already suffered for us and has experienced injustice in our behalf to redeem us. Faith is not closing your heart down. Faith is being open to the greatness of Jesus Christ and to eagerly long for His return when He who alone can make things right will make them right. Now, what you do with this is yet to be written. Write the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords with what you've heard upon your heart. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank You for Your power and for Your authority. And we want Your greatness to be advanced in this room, so we pray for the work of Your Spirit to cause knees to bend and hearts to bow in worship and to receive Your saving grace. Lord, how we pray that You would be honored even among those already Your people as the righteous judge, and that we would endure well and trust even the darkest and hardest places in our lives into Your righteous care. We pray in Your name. Amen.